When we come to Revelation chapter 16, we come to really what many would call the darkest chapter in the history of mankind. It's the darkest chapter in the Bible. Now, don't turn off the recording now that, as I've said that, but I just want to tell you up front, I mean, to be honest, this is the darkest chapter in the Bible. Really, it's Earth's worst days because it's the final judgment of God before the Lamb comes back, before Jesus comes back to take over, to take control, and to take what is rightfully His, to receive the inheritance. It's these the bowl judgments. We've said several times that in the book of Revelation, there's these three series of judgments of sevens, and they really move the action forward. They're kind of the chronological movement in the book. You have the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and then the seven bowls. We've seen the seven seal judgments, the seven trumpet judgments, and now we're at the bowls. And when we get to the end of these bowl judgments, the scroll has been opened. A seven-sealed scroll has been fully opened, and Jesus Christ will come back at His second coming to receive the inheritance. But there's this final scene here that we have to consider in Revelation chapter 16, these pouring out of these bowls of wrath before we get to the coming of our Lord. And this has often been called by people the great chapter of the Bible as well, because the word mega is found 11 times in the Greek text. It's 82 times in the book of Revelation, but we have it here 11 times just in this chapter. So some for that reason have called this the great chapter in the Bible. But certainly it's a sobering chapter as well. What we see in the beginning here is that he says, "I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go pour out the seven bowls of wrath of God into the earth.'" Now, this is different than with the trumpets. Each angel was kind of commissioned one at a time. Notice here, all seven angels are commissioned at the same time with the bowls. So it's just going to happen very quickly. And as we go through these bowls, you're going to see that this must be at the end of the tribulation, because these are so severe, they couldn't last for very long. No one would be able to survive. So they're all commissioned at the same time. Another thing is, remember with the seals and the trumpets, there was the 4+3 pattern. There was the first four distinguished from the last three. And then there was the 6+1 pattern. You'd have the first six, and then there'd be an interlude, and then the last one. When you come to the bowl judgments, there's no 4+3 pattern. There's no 6+1 pattern. It's just, in other words, these are just like trip hammer blows just poured out, I think, upon the earth one right after the other in a very brief period of time right before the second coming of Christ. You could call these God's super bowls, really, as they're poured out here on the earth. They just bring a judgment that is meant to finally bring the world to its knees. Now, each one of these angels that are unleashed here by God for these judgments has a specific target. They're going to target the land. They're going to target the sea. They're going to target the worshipers of the beast. Something very specific as these bowls will be poured out upon the earth. And we also see here a threefold response to this. There's a response in verse 9. There's a response in verse 11, and then there's another response finally down in verse 21. So we also see with the bowls, unlike in seals and trumpets, a human response to what's taking place. And in every case, it's not a positive response. So my understanding here is that the seal judgments would be the first half of the tribulation. Of course, their effect would carry over. And then you have the trumpet judgments in the last half of the tribulation, that last 3.5 years, and the bowls are right at the very end, right before the second coming of Jesus Christ back to the earth. Another thing about these judgments, just kind of by way of introduction, is these judgments are very similar to the 10 plagues in Egypt. There's seven of these, but very similar. Remember, the 10 plagues were blood, frogs, lice, flies, pestilence, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, and then the slaying of the firstborn. Very similar here to what we see in this text. And the reason is, I think, again, we pointed out last time a lot of the similarity between the Exodus and between Revelation 15 and 16. But again, we're dealing with the same situation. Think about this for a moment. Back in the time of the Exodus, the Pharaoh was told there to let the people of Israel go, to let them go. And what is Pharaoh? What were his famous words? Who is the Lord that I should let his people go to worship him? So he basically throws down the gauntlet and issues a challenge to Yahweh. You know, who are you that I should worship you? And so really the plagues of Egypt were God's answer to his question. Pharaoh says, who is God that I should worship him? And God comes along and says, well, I'll tell you, I'll show you who I am. And he unleashes these plagues, and we won't have time to look at this in detail. A lot of study Bibles have information like this in them. But the different plagues that were unleashed on the Egyptians were polemics or attacks on different ones of the pantheon of the Egyptian gods. So God was showing that he was more powerful when he caused darkness for 3 days. He's more powerful than the sun god. The God is more powerful than the Nile River that they worshiped. He turned it to blood. So that's what God was showing. The other thing, though, is back in ancient Egypt, they deified the Pharaoh. And there was something in ancient Egypt called Ma'at. It was the order. And the Pharaoh was in charge of keeping Ma'at. The people believed he was in charge of that. And I don't know this. I've not read extensively about it. But what people say is that in Egypt, things are more orderly than they are almost anywhere in the world. The sun shines a certain number of days. The Nile River inundates its banks at a certain time. It goes back down. It's a very orderly culture as far as the weather and the seasons go. And Pharaoh was supposed to be in charge of that. So when God brought the plagues upon the Egyptians, he not only was attacking the pantheon of their gods, he was attacking Pharaoh. Because you think about the water turned to blood and frogs and lice and locusts and hail. Ma'at was being completely turned upside down. So the people would be looking to Pharaoh and saying, you claim to be God. You're our deity. We look to you to maintain this order and this Ma'at. It was all being destroyed right before their eyes. So I see the same thing here in Revelation 16. The Antichrist is ruling the world. He claims to have all the answers. All of a sudden, God brings in all this chaos. The Ma'at, the order, is completely upset. So it humiliates the Antichrist. It also comes and brings devastation here. And it really proves to him when you can just hear the Antichrist saying the same thing, who is the Lord that I should worship him? Or that I should give him honor. And God says, I'll tell you what let's do. We'll just rerun the game film that we ran back in ancient Egypt, except now instead of it just being in Egypt, it's going to be global now. So that's the setting here, I think, that we see. And these judgments then are going to be poured out one at a time. We'll just kind of mention them briefly here. And again, this is a dark chapter. The first angel went and poured out his bowl into the earth. Became a loathsome and malignant sore upon men, kind of like something like skin cancer. And it became a sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. So notice it's selective. Just like, remember, some of the plagues in Egypt were selective to show that God was in control. And so these come upon the ones who have the mark of the beast, these sores here. I think it's interesting, back with the Egyptian plagues, do you remember that the sorcerers there of Pharaoh were able to counterfeit the first two or three of the plagues? Remember that? They turned water to blood. They made the frogs come up. But whenever the ground was struck, remember, by Moses and by Aaron, and the dust was stuck and the flies come up, they weren't able to duplicate that. So it shows us that Satan does have a lot of power to counterfeit the things of God. And Satan's going to do a lot of that through the Antichrist in the end times. But remember when the dust comes up and these flies come out, remember what the sorcerers said to Pharaoh? They said, you better let these people go. This is the finger of God. So God showed even to them, and they humbled themselves, but Pharaoh never would. Notice the second angel sounds, and it says that was poured into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Again, you could say, well, that's hyperbole or it's exaggeration. If this even were even close to being a literal statement there, again, that's why these bowls have to be at the very end of the tribulation. They're so severe. It's so severe. This is, we could call this here the crimson tide that comes on the earth. The third angel poured out his bowl in the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. So the water sources in the world become putrid pools of stinking death all over the earth. Now, at this point, you could hear someone raising an objection and saying, now, wait a minute, God's judgment is unjust. I mean, think about this. I mean, we kind of even recoil, don't we, a little bit when we hear this kind of judgment coming upon the earth? So notice in verse 5, I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous art thou who art and who wast, O Holy One, because you did judge these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. They deserve it. That's what it says here. So lest we start feeling sorry for these people at this time, an angel here is reminding us these people deserve what they're getting. That's an interesting application I think I would make here, and it is this. People often question the judgment of God, but did you notice angels never do? Angels never question the judgment of God. They know that God is just in what he's doing. This angel sets it right. He says, look, they're getting what they deserve. I heard the altar, verse 7, saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. So we want to believe, look, when God judges, God is true, God is righteous in what he does. The fourth angel sounds and says, the fourth angel pours out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with fierce heat. And they blasphemed the name of God who has the power of these plagues. Now, this is what I call real global warming here. We call this the sun bowl. God is causing people to be scorched with fierce heat. And again, notice we see the first response here of people on the earth to these bowls. They blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. So again, same thing we saw back with the sixth trumpet judgment. A steadfast, hardened rebellion here against God. Bowl number 5, we see here in verse 10. The fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast, and the kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. And again, notice the reaction again. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. One of the things darkness produces is fear, isn't it? So God is humiliating the beast here and bringing fear. But notice he poured out his darkness on the throne of the beast. And remember in the plague in Egypt, when God caused darkness, it was light in the dwellings of the children of Israel. So God made a distinction. So again, this shows that these things aren't natural occurrences, that this is the hand of God who is bringing these things. And then it says the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the river Euphrates. Now remember back in the fifth trumpet judgment, we had the four angels that were bound there at the river Euphrates, and they were let go so that they might kill a third of mankind. This is the second mention in the book of Revelation of the river Euphrates. And we're going to get in chapter 17 and 18 into a discussion of Babylon. And these mentions of the Euphrates here might be allusions a little bit to the fact that Babylon is going to be significant in the end times. But the Euphrates River was kind of the far easternmost border of the Roman Empire in that day. And all the great enemies of Israel would always come in, you remember, from the north, from that area. And so the Euphrates River is dried up that the way might be prepared. Notice, for the kings from the east. So it's plural here, the kings from the east. Now, people will say, well, who are these kings from the east? Well, we don't know. It's plural. All we know is they come from east of the Euphrates River. There are a lot of countries east of the Euphrates River with a lot of population. You know, Afghanistan, and you got India, and of course China, and a lot of nations to the east of the Euphrates. So I don't think it does good for us to get into too much detail identifying who they are, but the way is going to be prepared for the kings of the east, and the fact that the Euphrates River is dried up for them to make their way in, we're going to see here in a moment that they're coming into the land of Israel. They're going to come in and pour into the land of Israel. And he says, I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. So again, here in verse 13, we have this unholy trinity mentioned. This spiritual counterfeit of the true triune God. It's the dragon who's Satan. It's the beast who is the Antichrist. And it's the false prophet who's like an anti-spirit who gives all worship over to the beast. So out of their mouth, it says, I saw coming three unclean spirits like frogs. What do the frogs remind us of? Again, the second Egyptian plague. So again, we see this allusion back to the plagues in Egypt. But these three unclean spirits like frogs, so these are demon spirits, and they come out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. For they're spirits of demons performing signs. They go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. We often call this the campaign of Armageddon. It's the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Notice this little parenthetical statement, verse 15. It's kind of jolt our attention here. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. It's like, look, wake up. God's going to come like a thief. This is another one of these beatitudes here in verse 15. Blessed is the one that stays awake, keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked, men see his shame. So again, it's a call for us. Look, all prophecy, as I've stated many times here, all prophecy ultimately is morally directed. It's not just meant for us to be able to fill out charts or to understand events of the end times. It's morally directed. It's to change the way we live. So these demon spirits go out into the world. They do a lot of miraculous signs. And they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together. And notice verse 16. They gather them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. It's the only mention of that word in the New Testament. Revelation chapter 16 and verse 16. Armageddon. The word har in Hebrew means mountain, or literally means hill. And Megiddon is a location in Israel. It's a place called Megiddo. And you can see here on the PowerPoint here, there's a picture of what Megiddo looked like back in the days of Solomon. It was one of his great fortified cities. He had a lot of cavalry there. This is a picture of what it looks like today, of the ruins that are there. And it's interesting, when you go to Israel, you talk about Mount Megiddo, or the Mountain of Megiddo, or Armageddon. All it is just a little raised up area. It's called a tell, where originally it was a high place where they built some structures there, and then it got destroyed, and they built on top of that, and they built on top of that. So these tells always get a little bit narrower as you go up. But the top layer there, it's kind of a raised area, but a very defensible area and a very strategic area that overlooks a valley that's called the Valley of Jezreel, or the Valley of Megiddo. It's about 20 miles long and about 14 miles wide. Napoleon called it the world's perfect battlefield. And the Bible says here that these demon spirits are going to go out and gather the armies of the earth to this place in northern Israel, this plain there, this valley of Jezreel, or this plain of Megiddo. Now, what's interesting here is it never tells us why they gather these armies there to Megiddo. So there have been different theories about this. You know, why are these armies going to be gathered here? Some say, well, they're going to be gathered because people by this time are going to be sick and tired of the Antichrist. There's going to be all this disruption in the world, all these plagues being poured out. They're going to come to destroy him there as he's cast his headquarters, or at least one of his headquarters, in the city of Jerusalem. The problem with that view is, remember, these unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of Satan and the beast and the false prophet. Why would they go out and gather the armies to destroy themselves? The best option I can come up with is that these armies are gathered there once and for all to destroy the Jewish people and to conquer Israel. Some would say, well, maybe these armies are being gathered there together to fight against Jesus at his second coming. Well, it goes on and tells us in chapter 19, when they see Jesus coming, they turn to fight against him. But I don't think that's the reason they gather there originally. They come for some other reason. And then when they see Jesus returning, his return is the culmination here of Armageddon. They turn against Jesus to fight against him. But this campaign of Armageddon is called the War of the Great Day of God the Almighty. And so it's actually a war. It's not just one single event that takes place. It's actually an entire campaign. And I think within this campaign, and we'll talk more about this next time, but Babylon, I think, is destroyed during this campaign of Armageddon. I think the armies of the Antichrist go and try to, they take the city of Jerusalem, according to Zechariah chapter 14. The armies of the Antichrist go down to Bozrah, down to Edom, maybe to try to attack the Jewish remnant that is being protected by God there. Israel is going to be regenerated during this time. There's going to be fighting, according to Joel chapter 3, in the valley of Jehoshaphat, which may be the Kidron Valley there to the east of Jerusalem. But anyway, this is a battle that encompasses a large area in the land of Israel. The troops will muster up around Armageddon, but this campaign or the battle will really engulf the entire land. It'll include Armageddon, the city of Jerusalem, the valley of Jehoshaphat, and all the way down to Bozrah and to Edom, down in the southern part of Jordan on the east side of the Jordan River. So it's the war of the great day of God the Almighty. And remember back in chapter 14, said the blood will be up to the horse's bridle for an area of about 180 to 200 miles. So the campaign of Armageddon engulfs the entire land of Israel when it comes. Here's what Herman Hoyt says. He's got a great book written years ago called The End Times. He says, "The phenomenal aspect will gather about the Battle of Armageddon, in which the tribulation period will come to a close. The staggering dimensions of this conflict can scarcely be conceived by man. The battlefield will stretch from Megiddo in the north to Edom in the south, a distance of 1,600 furlongs, approximately 200 miles. Will reach from the Mediterranean Sea on the west to the hills of Moab on the east, a distance of almost 100 miles. It will include the Valley of Jehoshaphat in Joel 3, the plains of Esdraelon or the Valley of Jezreel. At the center of the entire area will be the city of Jerusalem, Zechariah chapter 14. Into this area, the multiplied millions of men, doubtless approaching 400 million, will be crowded for the final Holocaust of humanity. The kings with their armies will come from the north, the south, from the east, and the west. There will be an invasion from hell beneath, and entering the scene at the last moment will be an invasion from outer space." He's talking there about Jesus. "In the most dramatic sense, this will be the valley of decision for humanity, the great winepress into which will be poured the fierceness of the wrath of God Almighty." This is going to be the end and really the culmination of these things. And when we get to chapter 19 at the second coming of Jesus, we're going to see the culmination of this battle. These armies turn to fight against Jesus as he returns. You know, we talk about Armageddon today. Most people, when they refer to Armageddon, just mean some great disaster, something apocalyptic that happens. It's kind of become a common word in our culture. You know, that's going to be Armageddon, or maybe a great hurricane or a storm that hits. We have to remember in the Bible, Armageddon is a literal place. It's a real event that's going to occur. So we can't allow the loose usage of this term to kind of water it down where it loses its meaning. Armageddon is a real place in Israel. It's going to be the war of the great day of God the Almighty. I thought it was interesting. Years ago on September 2nd, 1945, aboard the battleship Missouri, when the Japanese forces surrendered to the Allied forces, Douglas MacArthur, the supreme commander of the Allied forces in the Pacific, gave a speech, and at the end of it, he said these words: "We have had our last chance. Military alliances, balances of power, leagues of nations, all in turn failed, leaving the only path to be by the crucible of war. The utter destructiveness of war now blots out this alternative. If we do not devise some greater and more equitable system, Armageddon will be at our door." Well, sadly, we haven't devised a more equitable system in that time, and I think that we can see, all of us, how these events could be fulfilled in the near future if the Lord chooses to do so. Well, the seventh angel, I'll just mention this briefly to segue to next time. The seventh angel sounded and poured out his bowl upon the air. The loud voice came out of the temple. Notice again, a voice from the temple. This is in heaven, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. And the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. I take the great city splitting into three parts. There is the city of Jerusalem. We know there's going to be massive topographical changes. You know, the Mount of Olives is going to split in half when Jesus comes. He's going to make a perfect two-point landing on the mountain, and it's going to split in half. The cities of the nations fell, and Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. Babylon's mentioned here now, and chapters 17 and 18 are going to go on to talk about the destruction of Babylon. Two entire chapters. And then verse 20, every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. Now, I live in Oklahoma, and we have a lot of thunderstorms here, and they'll talk about, you know, baseball-sized or grapefruit-sized hailstones that come, and they can certainly do a lot of damage to your roof or to your car. But 100 pounds each, they came down from heaven upon men. Now, preterists, they try to say, well, these hailstones here are the ballista stones that were used in the catapults that were thrown in against the city of Jerusalem. They try to go in and find ways to make these things fit 70 AD. But again, these stones here are stones that are coming down from heaven. And then we see again the final response. Now hear this. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. Again, people all over the earth would be crying out to God, to Almighty God, have mercy on us. We've gone astray. We want to follow you. We want to turn to you. We get the message that you're sending us. Again, it shows the depravity of man. So I told you at the beginning, this is the darkest chapter in the Bible. And I think probably after going through it, you probably believe that. But it's in the Word of God. It's for us to see here of the judgment God will bring and the terrible response of evil men who blaspheme God's name. Well, here at the end of chapter 16, as I mentioned, we have introduced to us here, or kind of reintroduced. Remember back in chapter 14, verse 8, in those kind of previews we had, Babylon was mentioned there. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Now Babylon's mentioned here again. And in chapter 17 and 18, those two chapters are going to be all about Babylon. Before Jesus comes back in Revelation chapter 19, he has one last order of business, one final thing to deal with, and that is the city of Babylon. And so we'll pick up there next time. And I think these are probably two of the more difficult chapters in the book of Revelation. Who is this woman Babylon? There's a lot of different views on that, and we'll look at all of those next time and try to understand these two chapters that deal with Babylon the Great.